2014, I began to shift focus because it was quite evident that Europe had been broken again when NATO countries toppled the government in Ukraine. And I also saw that the Russians began to say that our, you know, our dream the past 30 years since Gorbachev's time to create a common Europe, it's dead. They're never going to accept us in Europe. Even the 300 years since Peter the Great, this is also done. We should look east instead for partners who are more friendly, reliable, dynamic. And that's when they started to reorganize their economy to the east. And that's my interest. And that's what I've been doing for more than 10 years. I looked at Russia's Eurasian integration. And in this Eurasian path, its main and most important partner is China, because it has both the capabilities as well as the intention to create an alternative to the US-centric economic system. But, you know, China is much bigger economically than Russia, so if you only have one partner, it's very asymmetrical, and they will become junior. And they don't want to simply replace the West with China to be a subordinate actor. So for them, it's necessary to diversify their economic partnerships. So they look towards India, Iran, and the rest of this huge Eurasian continent. And indeed, what you see now is many other countries are doing the same, be it Turkey, Iran. Like, if you're Iran, you don't want to only integrate economically with China, because you'll almost be a colony. Nothing negative about the Chinese, that's just the asymmetrical relations. You also want to connect with India, you want to connect with Russia. Ideally, what I hope is also connect closer with Europe, but that's why I want these tensions between the Europeans and Iranians to come to an end, because it's in mutual interest to be able to diversify if you want to act like an autonomous actor. So anyways, that's where I kind of ended up now, and I look more at the potential or the developments within Eurasia, and how they're trying, as you said, BRICS, have we reached our potential? You know, perhaps, maybe not, but that's kind of the answers I want to have answered. Sorry, the questions I want to have answered.
Mr. Glendison, it was a pleasure to have you on this show. As we approach the end of the interview, of course, in every show, our guest takes a few minutes and talks straight to our audience. They become your audience for now, so please feel free to share whatever you want with our audience.
On the topic we discussed?
No, whatever you want. Just a final say. Whatever you want with the audience here.
Well, my main lessons from academia has been as I mentioned earlier, security isn't created by defeating your opponents. You enhance your security by accommodating their security concerns, mitigating security competition. And this is why I'm always very, very concerned about a very deep instinct in humanity, which is when we fear threats, external threats, that we pull into the group. We say we're the good guys, the other is the evil guy, and in such a situation, war actually becomes the only outcome. So my main advice is always the same. Don't hate your opponent. It goes often against human nature, but you should try to recognize their concerns find some commonality if you want actual peace. So this is my great hope. This is also what I think the Eurasian project is about, that is to have this huge Eurasian continent instead of being divided, that the Chinese learn to live with the Russians, Russians learn to live with the Iranians, Iranians learn to live with the Saudis, and hopefully Europe will also learn to live with the rest of Eurasia. So this is my main hope for the future, if you will.
Thank you so much, Mr. Glendison. It was a pleasure to have you here on SOAP.
Thank you so much.
Until next time, it's goodbye from me, Bahman Roy.
Chased by wolves, followed by a hawk. On the battlefield, you took your final walk. It took my breath when you said goodbye. But then again, heroes never die. Your final words were stay the course. Trust in God, the everlasting source. Don't give in to the enemy's plots. Resist with faith, go against the odds. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. Your blood was spilled, but it nourished my roots. I then became a tree with many fruits. The fruits are love, courage, and resolve. You've made me a soldier, so you I salute. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. A hero.
Greetings once again, dear listeners. I'm Masuma and you're tuned into Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran, the vibrant capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Let's take a look at what's coming up next on your station. We begin with the teacher. In this program, Brother Atta, Sheikh Ruhullah Rouhani, Sheikh Ahmad Fadai, and Sheikh Ali Alavian guide us through a comprehensive review of key teachings and principles in Islamic and Shiite theology and ethics. It's a valuable opportunity to deepen your understandings and reflection. Next, we'll travel the globe in the round, the world with reporters. Our international correspondents will share engaging reports on a wide range of topics from their regions, offering a global perspective on current affairs. Following that, join us for Back to Reality. In this thoughtful program, guests with first-hand experience living in non-Islamic countries share their perspectives on maintaining faith, navigating cultural differences, and practicing Islam in diverse environments. Then we'll turn once again to leaders' speech, featuring English translations of selected statements and addresses by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution. Those powerful messages, delivered on different occasions, offer deep insights and spiritual guidance. Coming up is the teacher. Stay with us.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher. An introduction and analysis on the main Islamic concepts and teachings. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Brother Alevian and Sheikh Rouhani are the special guest speakers for today's discussion. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Ali Alevian, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of imamat, which is considered by Shia to be a divine appointment of the imams, infallible imams, starting with Imam Ali alayhi salam. So the Shias believe that according to both the Quran and the Sunnah, imamat is a divine appointment, and it was not a kind of successorship, a personal one, like, for example, a king having a vice president or a president having a vice president or deputy or something like that. But Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. How do the Imamiyah or Shia believe that imamat is a kind of divine position?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As the prophets are appointed by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not by the people, and it is not a position that people decide about, rather, it is a heavenly and divinely position that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should decide about it and should appoint the prophets. Same is the case with the successors of these prophets. That is why we see in the Holy Quran that Prophet Musa alayhi salatu wasalam asked Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that please appoint my brother Harun as my wazir or as my helper and supporter. And also we see that among the children of Yaqub, only some of them are the prophets, or among the children of Ibrahim, among the children of the other the prophets, some of them became prophet, not all of them. And according to the Shiite theologians and scholars, imam should be also divinely appointed, because only Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best that who should be the imam, who should be the leader of the ummah and the yes. nation. Of course, rationally speaking, we can say that if a person is an ordinary person like other people, then the question is that why the other people should follow him? Why should other people accept him as their leader, as their imam? Mm-hmm. That is why imam should have a kind of unique or very special, specific kind of characteristics that only Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that, like ilmul ladunni, like isma, like, for example, this kind of characteristics that according to the Shia theologians, mm-hmm. only those people who have such kind of ilm, such kind yes. of isma, infallibility, this kind of people can be the imam, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best that who is masum. Because isma is something internal, and it's not something revealed to the others. Mm-hmm. That is why only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows about the personalities, the characteristics of the people. Then when he appoints some people as imam, that is the best choice. And it's not something that people should decide
on. Usually the descriptive phrase tansisi is used for this kind of imamat, Brother Alevian, or imamat by tansis, something like that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Tansisi comes from nas. Nas means the clear and vivid document or evidence from Quran and Sunnah. That is from Allah's book and the conduct of the Holy Prophet, Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. So whatever comes directly from Quran and Sunnah, it's called directness.
All right.
Or direct witness or direct evidence that mm-hmm. proves that this person is has been appointed to this position due to this nas. When we are talking about nas, nas is something which is muhkam, that is strong enough to refer to. So
here it refers to the clear text of the Quran?
Clear text of Quran, yes.
What about the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad?
Definitely. I mean, okay. We said Quran and Sunnah together. It has been actually, in Quran we have some, let's say, evidences that proves the imamate. Then again, in Sunnah, in abundance, we have lots of hadith and narrations that proves the imamate. And In different narrations from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he introduces all the imams after him in a hadith, mm-hmm. in a hadith of Jabir.
That's right.
And in other hadith that we read that Imam alayhi wasallam was appointed as his first successor and imam, and other imams have been mentioned also.
So the concept of imamah in this way was not, in fact, a personal decision of Prophet Muhammad himself.
Definitely
It was an order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on the Quran.
Definitely and no. The and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows where to put. Allah ya'lam haythu yaj'al risalata. Allah knows where to put his mission and where to put his message. And it's interesting to know that this concept of imamah, which means successorship of the Holy yes. Prophet, successorship not in the concept of caliphate. Caliphate means,
yes.
As the caliph of Allah on the scene of earth, yes. All, right. All the human beings are caliphs.
As the kings
Allah.
Or the rulership, that's right, they have some.
Yeah, yes, this imamah is a yes. higher status. All and right. It's interesting to know that even previous prophets had such a thing. For example, Hawariyun for Prophet Isa alayhi salam were yes. 12 people.
All right.
Again, Nuqaba for Musa, Moses the prophet, were again 12 people.
Okay.
So, and the successes of those prophets that actually preached the religion that certain prophet brought about and worked on that religion, it's interesting to know that the number of those people were the same number that our imams right. are.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
Are there any features to recognize an imam? Sheikh, I mean, through which we can recognize an imam, Sheikh.
Yes, of course. First of all, the Prophet ﷺ should, according to the Shia scholars, the Prophet ﷺ himself must introduce his successor. That's why we believe that Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam was explicitly actually introduced to the people as the imam, as the leader, as the khalifa
right.
by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, of course.
Okay.
In the Sunni sources, we have Sahih Hadith in Sahih Bukhari and in many trustworthy kind of sources of Sunnis that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that in itarakun fikum khalifatain.
Yes.
This khalifatain is very explicitly mentioned by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is Quran, Kitabullah ta'ala, and Ahl Bayti. Khalifatain is very explicitly mentioned in a hadith of the Sunni right. sources. And this khalifa is explained by the Prophet ﷺ. That is Quran and Itra and Ahlul Bayt.
Mm-hmm.
Ahlul Bayt are very explicitly mentioned as khalifa. Then when the people ask the Prophet ﷺ, who are Ahlul Bayt? Neither these three khulafas are included in Ahlul Bayt, nor some of the wives of the Holy Prophet are included by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Or Sahabi.
Only,
Sahab, yes, right.
only Amir al-Mu'mineen, Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha, Hassan and Hussein.
Yes.
These people are very clearly, explicitly mentioned as the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
And the offspring of Imam al-Hussein.
Yes. So since
right.
this hadith is a true hadith, an authentic hadith, in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, his khalifatain, if you refer, then we understand that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, himself introduced his khalifa.
Mm-hmm.
That is Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
One more point to add. It was interesting to learn this hadith from the respected Shaykh. Again, in the book Al-Istikhlaf, in Sahih al-Bukhari, there is hadith that says that يَكُونُ مَنْ بَعْدِ 12 خَلِيفَ كُلُّهُمْ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ.
كُلُّهُمْ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ, that's right.
So okay. it's interesting to know that 12 people have been mentioned here. And again, كُلُّهُمْ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ. So who are they, if we can ask? I mean, from every seeker of the truth, who are these 12 people?
Right.
So I think it goes without saying that they can refer to the Imams of Ahlul Bayt.
And does it really differ to be a divine appointment or not?
Definitely, because look, the concept of imam,
is it a rank? I mean, this position was not something worldly rank or positions.
This is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints some people for. I mean, it's not something that the Holy Prophet himself did it. I mean, or as he himself was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these issues, actually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows where and how and what to put and to choose, right? So this is not something that, for example, say that, okay, it came out of, for example, a council. Okay, it came out of, for example, unanimous vote. No, it is not something like this. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as for the leadership of the ummah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows better who should be following and should be leading the Islamic ummah. And then one of the conditions of such leadership is infallibility.
Yes.
So this the infallibility isma, or isma is very important.
Is it the same as the isma of Prophet Muhammad?
Yeah. This infallibility is the same. I mean, like
Prophet Muhammad.
The same infallibility that the Holy Prophet, the same infallibility that the Holy Prophet has.
All right. From the same roots. I mean, so Imam Ali's infallibility, as we call it, is from the same.
Definitely. There is no difference in their infallibility.
All right. That's all right. Another important point is the ilm of the Imam, Shaykh. I mean, the ilm of the Imam.
Special knowledge,
would be, yes. Special knowledge and ma'rifah of the Imam. Would it be like that of the Prophet Muhammad or
exactly,
something?
Exactly, yeah. We believe that this ilm, which is ilm al-ladunni. You know, we know that the prophets never went to any madrasa, any seminary, any university.
Yes.
They did not have, for example, any professor, any teacher, any school.
All right.
So the knowledge that the Prophet had, it was a divine knowledge, a kind of heavenly knowledge. The same knowledge is transmitted or transformed to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, to Amir al-Mu'minin by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we know that Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam did not go to any school, any madrasa. They did not have any teacher except the Amir al-Mu'minin Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. They themselves received their knowledge from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is because of this special kind of knowledge that they are ma'asum and that they are the unique kind of characters among the other companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is because of this ilm that they should be followed. It is because of this ilm that they should be considered as the imam, as the leader of the ummah. That's why if you refer to the works of the Shiite scholars like Minhaj al-Karama, written by the great Allama Hilli, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, he mentioned, first of all, the ayat of Fada'il of Amir al-Mu'minin, 40 ayat mentioned in this book, and then lots of tens of narrations, authentic narrations from both Sunni and Shia sources are mentioned by Allah.
This is not a direct, a straight mentioning of the name of the Imams in the Holy Quran. I mean, but the occasion of the revelation is clear. I mean,
yeah, in the Holy Quran, when it is mentioned, Nafsun Nabi. Nafsun Nabi is the Holy Prophet, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. You know, if Quran only mentioned the name of Ali, it was not that important. All if right. Quran mentioned him as Nafsun Nabi, you know, this is higher than the mentioning and only a name. It means
for
that
example, of course.
Okay. In Ayah Mubahala, it is mentioned that you have to ask your nafs. What does it mean?
Uh-huh.
It means that Ali alayhi salatu wasalam is exactly like you. You are one soul in the two bodies, you know?
Very good.
That is why we see that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam in one of the missions that he gave to the first caliph to recite some verses of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Bara'ah, to the Mushrikeen.
Yes. All right.
Then he sent Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam that you have to read it. When the people asked that, why did you do this? The Prophet said, because some people from my Ahlul Bayt, from my nafs, should read this ayat. These are the things that mentioned in the Holy Quran.
The final remarks, Brother Alevian.
Yes, the imam that has been appointed to this status, to this position, again, well, in addition to the concept of infallibility and also his science, his knowledge, or ilm, he has to be the best of the people of his time.
All right.
So this, to be different or to be distinguished from others, actually comes through some miracles or what we call it technically as karama, right? If we want to distinguish between what the Holy Prophet did as the miracle of Mu'jiza or what this is under the title of karama.
That's all right.
And this again...
is another sign it's better said to better recognize an imam.
And the last point is the existence of Imam Ali Salam, again, is based on Qa'adat Allah for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah has not left his creatures without any leader. I mean, it's, again, with the shortage of words, it's a compulsory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide the guidance of his creatures.
And it's still going on, major occultation of Imam Ali. May Allah hasten his reappearance, inshallah. Thank you very much, Brother Alevian and Sheikh Rouhani. Nice elaboration on the concept of imamat. It was very kind of. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, please visit our website at parstudio.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all.
anne.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. IRIB English Radio. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Omdurman woke up today to the sounds of heavy explosions as waves of suicidal drones targeted strategic sites across the capital. The Sudanese armed forces confirmed their defenses at Wadi Sayyidna military base intercepted several of the drones, while others struck key power stations in Al Marhiyat, Al Jaili, and southern Khartoum. The attacks triggered widespread blackouts in parts of the capital, though no casualties or structural damage have been reported.
This move is predictable. They are under severe pressure, and they are trying to shift the focus of the conflict. The recent returns to Khartoum and high-profile visits by leaders and officials have caught them off guard.
Soon after, the so-called Ta'sis government issued a statement claiming responsibility. While portraying the strikes as targeted against military sites, their claims stand in sharp contrast to the reality on the ground, where civilian infrastructure, such as power stations, were clearly hit. Observers say the statement is an attempt to cast themselves as a political authority rather than a militia, undermining basic services and worsening humanitarian suffering.
They are trying to halt the army, thinking such moves could disrupt its operations, but they will have no impact. The army is advancing according to a well-planned strategy, and these drone attacks are nothing more than desperate acts.
Analysts note the timing is political, aimed at deflecting from RSF setbacks in Kordofan and framing Ta'sis as a rival government. For Sudan's authorities, these strikes underscore the militia's disregard for civilian needs, but the army says it remains firmly in control of the capital. After a morning of explosions and smoke, Khartoum has stabilized by afternoon. Today's drone attack left outages, but crucially, no casualties. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Stories published by some Italian newspapers early this week about several groups of Israeli soldiers taking holidays in popular Italian seaside destinations have sparked political outcry in the country. Hundreds of soldiers belonging to the Israeli forces have been seen spending their holiday in luxury premises and hotels in the Marche region and on the island of Sardinia, resting and relaxing after having participated in Israel's genocidal operations in Gaza. The off-duty soldiers were allegedly escorted by Italian police during their period of rest.
What's happened over the past weeks with Israeli soldiers on a period of rest or decompression at our resorts after having committed war crimes is unacceptable. As Spain imposes entry ban on Israel's ministers, Italy not only provides luxury accommodation to the Israeli soldiers, but it even provides police escort services It's the evidence of the Italian government's complicity with Israel.
Some Israeli soldiers who have refused to join the genocidal operations in Gaza have been jailed for their decision. This drift is taking us nowhere good. History will be the judge.
In Sardinia, pro-Palestinian groups have voiced the opposition to the presence of the Israeli soldiers, with some activists declaring, "We don't want war criminals on our island."
Meanwhile, a group of professionals from the Lazio Region Journalist Association gathered in central Rome, not far from Italy's government building, to hold a commemorative event for all Palestinian journalists who have so far been murdered by Israel in Gaza. The names of all the 250 slain journalists and media workers are being read out by the Italian colleagues.
Read out the names of the slain journalists in Gaza reminds us that a propaganda war is also in place, with Israel doing what it wants with the complicity of several Western states. Israel's deliberate strategy of murdering journalists is aimed at controlling the information coming out from Gaza.
The initiative was held as a national pro-Palestine demonstration is set to take place in the Italian capital, Rome, in early October. Max Civili, Rome.
The resolution introduced by the Islamic Republic of Iran to the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, entitled "The Commemoration of the 1500th Anniversary of the Birth of Prophet Muhammad," highlights the Prophet Muhammad as a prophet of mercy whose life embodied compassion, justice, and human dignity.
This declaration is not merely a marker of time. It is a call to reflection, to unity, and to renewed commitment to the noble values embodied by the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him. This is not the time for division. It's the time for unity. The challenges we face demand nothing less than unwavering solidarity and support.
Ambassadors from many Muslim countries like Lebanon, Oman, Pakistan and Afghanistan, as well as former ministers from Austria, attended the event. Apart from diplomats and politicians, religious and academic figures also took part in the ceremony, which featured an exhibition of the Holy Quran, traditional music and prayers.
The Prophet is an example is a mercy for all of mankind, not only for the believers, but believers and non-believers, Christians, everybody. Faithful.
Iranian Ambassador Eshraq Chahomi stressed the enormous importance of the Year of Mercy as the world witnesses the genocide in Gaza.
Most pressing issue at the time is the issue of Palestine and the genocide which is going on in Gaza Strip, which is deplorable. And indeed, the Islamic Ummah should come together with a unified position, condemn such atrocities by the Israelis against the Palestinian people.
800,000 Muslims live in Austria. This is 8% of the entire population, which makes them the largest minority in the country. The birth anniversary is an opportunity to translate the values and the memory of Prophet Muhammad into practical dialogue across cultures and society. Dieter Reinisch from Vienna.
In Palestine, the school year began this week with more anxiety than celebration. Instead of focusing on books and lessons, families worry whether their children will return home safely. Military raids, arrests, and checkpoints stand between students and their classrooms. For many, even the schools themselves are in danger. In Assawiya village, a school sits under a cloud of uncertainty after Israeli lawmaker Zivi Scott from the Religious Zionism Party incited for its demolition, portraying children's education as a threat to settlers.
Recently, we were shocked to see a Knesset member inciting against our school, which stands as proof of the Palestinian people's right to this land. This secondary school was founded in 1944 and serves three nearby villages. Like so many Palestinian schools, it is under constant threat from the Israeli occupation, motivated by land seizure and an effort to obstruct education.
Teachers and students say they face daily harassment, from military checkpoints and raids to the fear of demolition. For students, the start of a new school year is meant to be filled with hope and learning. But here under occupation, the daily presence of the army turns education into a struggle for survival. Fear, checkpoints, and military raids seep into classrooms, disrupting the very right to learn.
The situation here is very difficult. We never know if we'll make it to class or be turned back. The army's presence creates fear and tension, making it hard to focus during lessons or exams. Many times, soldiers come into the school, and for weeks, they've tried to take over our building.
When we're at school, there's no sense of safety. Even during breaks, we're denied the chance to go outside. In sports class, if the ball goes beyond the gate, we can't get it back. We live in fear because soldiers surround us with weapons while we have nothing. But this school was here before them, older than their entire history, and that's why they want to erase it.
Education has long been a form of resistance, a way to preserve identity and hope despite occupation. But as Israel intensifies restrictions and incitements against schools, parents and children alike fear that the right to learn is being systematically stripped away. Here inside the school, the desks and chalkboards tell a simple story. Children just want to learn. Yet for Palestinian students, even classrooms are treated as battlegrounds. As this school year begins, their resilience is tested once again amid Israeli violence. Naqa Hamid, Occupied West Bank.
Sudan is reeling from a humanitarian crisis caused by military clashes inside the country. WHO Director General Tedros Ghebreyesus delivered his remarks on the situation in Sudan this Saturday. He warned that famine is already confirmed in parts of the country, with over 770,000 children expected to suffer from acute malnutrition this year, alongside a nationwide cholera outbreak.
More than 260,000 people need urgent health assistance. 35 health facilities have been destroyed. There are 5,000 suspected cholera cases and 98 deaths. 130,000 children are suffering from malnutrition.
The crisis is most severe in North Darfur, where the paramilitary rapid support forces have maintained a siege since May 2024. Local doctors report that over the past week, RSF artillery strikes killed at least 18 civilians and wounded more than 100 others. Despite international pledges, the RSF continues to block humanitarian aid, leaving the population increasingly vulnerable.
As an organization, we have delivered medical aid to more than 11 health centers in Darfur, including Kelma Camp, the largest displacement camp, now facing a severe cholera outbreak with around 700 cases and 40 deaths. Across Darfur, infections exceeded 10,500.
The UN recently described Sudan as facing the world's largest hunger crisis, with aid deliveries severely constrained by insecurity and RSF blockades. In Al-Fashir and North Darfur, families remain trapped, struggling for food, clean water, and medical care. Local organizations are stepping in with what little they have, distributing food and basic necessities to curb the spread of cholera. Families in Al-Fashir endure RSF siege, where cholera spreads and children are facing severe malnutrition. Survival depends on aid breaking through the blockade, because this war is now fought not just with weapons, but with hunger. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Mohammed has once again topped the list of names for newborn boys in the UK. The Muslim community here say they are thrilled.
Honestly, as a Muslim, yeah, I'm so proud. Mohammed's name is the number one, not just in the UK, in the whole world.
Data from the Office for National Statistics confirms that for the second year running, the Prophet of Islam's name with this spelling was the most popular choice for boys. That's over 5,700 newborn boys in England and Wales in 2024, firmly overtaking the previous favorites, Noah and Oliver.
Since the events of October 7, 2023, British Muslims have faced an unprecedented rise in the number of attacks and incidents of abuse. Having a Muslim-sounding name can expose individuals to discrimination, and yet none of that appears to have had any impact on the appeal of the Prophet's name among the parents here.
this is not new. Mohammed has been in the top 10 names for baby boys in Britain since 2016. And parents naming their boys after him goes back a long time.
The character of the Prophet, peace be upon him, as a mercy to the whole creation and as a role model to sort of address the needs and aspiration of us as Muslims and everybody else, indeed is the reason that people name their children, because they name their children because they want to promote that character.
A character that's needed today more than ever.
Because of the genocide, because of the selfishness that the world is going, because of the way that we are ignoring even our environment and everything else.
And while some say the trend is not always faith-driven, that pop culture and famous sports personalities of the same name may also play their part, others say in the end it all boils down to Prophet Muhammad himself.
We think about the Prophet first. This is the main reason people putting their names afterward. And after that, it's the celebrities or any other names you can consider it off. But for me as a believer, I would say that it's just my love with my Prophet.
Other Islamic boy names, Yusuf and Yahya, among them, have also risen in the rankings compared with last year, reinforcing the belief that Islam is not only the UK's, but the world's fastest-growing religion. Saeed Pariza, London.
You're there, whoa.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite, Back to Reality. Yes, once more we are here to bring you back to another reality, which is the concern of today's world, I guess. And it's very prevailing everywhere. And I hope wherever you are, you're doing well and everything is just going so fine with you. So, welcome to this episode. This is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be with you. And with me, I have two very dear guests, Brother Liaqat and Brother Muhammad. Welcome, both of you, to the studio, and assalamu alaikum.
Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum assalam.
So, well, I know you already know how the ritual of this program goes. I would like you to give us a very brief introduction about yourself and about your background. What have you been doing all these years? So let's start with Brother Liaqat.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm from India, Muhammad Liaqat Abbas from India, and I've done my bachelor's in history of Islam, and right now I'm doing my master's in psychology.
Very good. And you?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. My name is Muhammad, and I have studied a lot about the Quran and Islamic studies while my university degrees are not related to this. I have a bachelor's in English literature and also English language teaching, master's in English language teaching, but I'm mostly interested in topics related to the Quran especially, and also a hadith and anything Islamic, and I've done a lot of research in this field.
So I guess we have a perfect combination in here, psychology and Islamic research, which is going to help us too much to bring things into reality and into the spotlight of reality. Well, you know that sometimes it happens that in many countries, the brains of that country start to pack their bags and then fly away. So the first question that might pop up into your mind is that, is it the failure of that individual person, or no, it's the failure of the system? But before we get into this and study it in depth, we have to define brain drain. How do you define brain drain?
Well, basically, brain drain means that someone who's a brain means that they're really intelligent, they're smart, they're a genius, and they're educated. They have, like, they know how to do a lot of good stuff. They're experts in many subjects, probably. I don't know. And these people, instead of staying in their own country and serving their own nation and their own people, they think that people are not, you know, well, not the system or people in general. They're not valuing them. They're not recognizing their worth. They're not appreciating them, basically. And so they think that they could have better opportunities in another country if they migrate to another country. It could be like, it could go either way. Like, they might fail miserably, or they could make a lot of progress and also, like, you know, live a really good life and get really rich and be really successful and so on and so forth.
What about you, Brother Liaqat? Do you agree?
Yeah.
Is this the definition of brain drain according to you?
Yeah, to some extent, yes, of course. Like, you have to see why the person is moving out from a certain place to a certain place. Just like you have said, it can be to the person, like, itself, or it can be the system, like the country is not valuing, or maybe he's seeing that he's getting more opportunities.
Mm-hmm.
Example, in today's world, if we see everything is through money, yeah? People speak through money normally.
Money speaks, exactly. Money totally speaks.
Yeah, exactly, indeed. This is the reality, yeah. Unfortunately. Yeah? So the person looks at the other country offering good bonus, I don't know, like a good opportunity, mm-hmm. good job offers, and he shows his talent over there. And because of this,
they recognize it. And
yeah,
that's
exactly
why when they go there, they would flourish.
Exactly, yeah. Otherwise, he would think, okay, here I'm going to make maybe like some amount. Instead, if I go over there to that country, abroad, example, I'm going to make 10 times, example.
So, whom to accuse? But we have to go for a break. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Yeah, maybe I see the world differently, and I think that if I change my direction into another place, then everything is going to be pretty much better. But is it a hallucination? Is it just a balloon of hallucination that needs to be pricked by reality? Or no, it's just the reality itself, that if I go, everything is going to change. And this is why we have this episode in today's Back to Reality. Brother Liaghat and Brother Muhammad are with me, and we're dissecting actually different details regarding brain drain. So whom do I have to accuse for this brain drain that is happening? So I have studied in my own country. I feel like I have enough potentials to be more developed or to achieve more. But then I see what I've been through does not go in harmony with what I have right now in my life. That's why I try to change. And maybe that change is going to happen through migration. So is the structures of my country responsible for this, or no? It's just a personal decision.
Mm-hmm. You see, it's you can't say it on a whole extent, on a larger scale. You have to see you have to do case study, I would say, yeah? Case by case, person by person.
So it differs from one person to another.
Definitely. You can't give, a general ruling or general principle.
Prescription to everyone.
Exactly. So example, for one person, it might be like, okay, the country is not offering the need required for the individual to flourish over there. So that's the reason the person is going over there, like to the other country probably. For another person, it can be in this manner, that the person is not doing enough hard work. Maybe he's finding other countries offer more easier to flourish.
Well, I think that, it goes both ways. It's the system and the person is to be blamed. It's like when something bad happens to someone, it's always first they have to search in themselves and find the problem themselves. But it's also the system. So it could be both. I can't say if it's, we can't say it's equally the system's fault and the person's fault. I don't know about that. It could be like our brother said, we need to do a case study for that. But the system could not be providing enough facilities and opportunities for that person. And, just like it might be like a very faulty system that in general, it's not very efficient. And people, they don't have enough opportunities usually in that country or that system. But that person is also to be blamed, in my opinion, because that person usually, like Brother Liaghat said, they always prioritize money over everything. You might live a very comfortable life there. You might have a lot of opportunities. You might make a lot of money. But the problem is that your faith is being undermined, is being compromised. You see? So
couldn't you have both? Like, I mean, there are many.
No, I'm giving an example. Yeah, but some might say, okay, I'm a really good Muslim, wherever I go, it doesn't matter, I always be good.
Because, it can go the other way as
God
well.
And always, perform my duties and my religious obligations. And yeah, but at the end of the day, when you move away and you go in an environment that is not like compatible with your religion, you're going to be carried away. Okay? It's harder sometimes to practice your religion somewhere else.
What if I stay in my own country and then be penniless, and then still my faith is
going
to
go through? Well, that's your problem. See, you have to be a good person no matter the situation, no matter the circumstances. If you're poor, you have to be a good person. If you're rich, you have to be a good person. The problem is with you. You can't blame the system. You can't blame this and that. I don't know, like this
but
person and that person.
But the system is not offering me.
See, we have free will. Don't say the system.
it's all up to you. Yes, you're free to make any decision you want.
Mm-hmm.
But at the end of the day, it's you yourself that decides what to do.
If you see in history, there were people who had the potential to go to other places or other countries, I would say, and who could have flourished over there, but have preferred to stay in their own country and flourish their country.
Yeah.
Yeah. And even though they had a hard life, even though they had, I would say, a life of poverty, even to some extent, life without money, life filled with hardships. But still they preferred to stay back at their own country and try their best what they can do in order that their country, their own country, gives a kind of progress or shows progress compared to the other countries. And we have seen different examples, different personalities in this regard.
You know what the question is? I mean, how much realistic this is going to be? Because I'm only one person. If I decide to help my country, it's only me.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to do much neither to my country and neither to my, nor
why
to
not?
Myself.
If I take examples right now, example, you will be astonished. Like a person can change the whole country or even has a very great impact on other countries.
The problem with those who are actually afflicted with this problem of brain drain and leaving their country to live somewhere else is that their priorities are not correct. Their ideals, they don't have good ideals, in my opinion.
I have to think about myself before being ideal.
They are only thinking about materialistic things, about money, about material success. We shouldn't be like that. Building
a
country, making a country better is not about making it richer all the time. It's about beliefs as well. It's about many things related to religion. The only thing that matters is your faith. The Quran says, "Wal asr innal a'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wal asr innal insana lafi khusr illa alladhina amanu wa 'amilus salihat wa tawassaw bil haqqi wa tawassaw bis sabr." What does that mean? It means all human beings are at a loss unless what? They believe in Allah and they do good deeds. And of course, they avoid sins. So I think this whole issue of a person leaving a country because they don't have enough opportunities, they're not making enough money, is way too materialistic. It should be for their religion. This is something the Quran approves.
Okay, that would be another story which
we don't want to open
right now.
They're both about migration, right? When a person...
Yeah.
We talk about brain drain. We're talking about a migration of a person who was a genius or whatever to another country in order to flourish, like you said. But sometimes a person is in a country where they are not allowed to freely practice their religion. This person is allowed to migrate. That is exactly what happened during the time of our Holy Prophet. A group of people migrated to Abyssinia. Why? Because they were being persecuted. They were not being allowed to practice their religion, their faith. So this whole idea, I'm against this whole idea of brain drain unless you can't practice your religion.
Yeah, okay. We owe 1 minute to Brother Liaqat because he had an example to share.
Mm-hmm.
But time is already up.
Okay. So
and it's done.
Example, if we see Imam Khomeini, example, or Gandhi. The famous example, the Indian revolutionist who had a very simple life example. He went to South Africa, you know, for his studies, and he could have stayed over there.
Yeah, it was more like an exile.
Mm-hmm. Before, like when he was studying, his studies were in South Africa.
Again,
Gandhi.
The kind of success that these people had were not materialistic, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like
exactly.
Gandhi,
like
was
he
it?
Came back.
Did he become richer?
They had a greater
Imam
cost.
Khomeini, like, I mean, this
had
just success
cost.
In
they
general.
They came back. Example, they have brought revolution into the country. And I think if a person stays back and he really has tawassul, like he has a strong connection with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and asks for help, the help is very
he
near.
Would finally achieve that. And I guess that's mostly the question of how to live honorable. This honor is very important, and I guess this would make the gist of today's episode. So, like always, we're running out of time, and it was the end of today's episode. I hope you've enjoyed that.